Good morning. Happy New Year. Anyone like me and already behind on their year in a Bible reading plan? Yeah, that's all right. You have a whole year to catch up. It's all good. I was greatly amused a few weeks ago. I was listening to an interview by a relatively famous podcasting personality. And he was speaking with a group of musicians, a band that's become fairly successful, at least in North America in the last few years. And they're touring right now. They're from the southern United States, so deep in the Bible Belt. You can about imagine how they sound when they talk. And as the conversation developed over a wide range of topics, the guys in the band would occasionally refer to some idea or some passage of Scripture, some idea in Scripture or some passage in Scripture as a way of kind of probing or explaining or illustrating a point they were making. And at one point in the conversation, the topic turned to how do they get along on the road for long periods of time, especially in the early days before they had experienced any kind of success. And if you've ever traveled with an amateur band, you'll know what this is like. In fact, if you've ever traveled with anybody, with a group of people, you'll know what this is like. Questions like, how did you manage, you know, staying in the same hotel room for 3 months on end? And one of the guys in the band answered, he said, "I think you have got to get your mindset correct. And for us, it's a God thing. If you are just chasing worldly things, I guess, and worried about me and how I'm getting done wrong or how, you know, he's getting on my nerves, and if that's what dictates your decisions, I can see how, you know, you're going to walk away from that. Because people suck, and people are always going to fail you at the end of the day." And then the guy continued, "But when you turn it into something like, I'm not doing this for me, I'm doing this to fulfill my calling that God's given me, and then it becomes a selfless thing. You know, he who is greatest among you, let him be your servant, is what always pops into my head," the singer continued. "So it's like, if I want to make this thing work, how can I serve these guys? You know, when we have to share a hotel room, we would all five of us be like, I'll sleep on the floor. No, no, you're good. No, really, I'll take the bed. You take the bed, I'll sleep on the floor." And we'd have to fight over who got to sleep on the floor. And then the interviewer pressed in some more on that mindset. And as he pressed in, the lead singer of the band followed up with, I'm quoting here, "I've always been blessed or cursed with kind of looking at all of this as temporary, you know, what's the point in it kind of thing. You can't take any of it with you, and there's nothing new under the sun. It's all chasing wind. What's the point in all of this?" And so that's really getting into, well, a creator created you. He created all of this, and he put you here for a reason. So if that's the case, what's the reason? And if this is the reason, then here I go. God, I'm going to do it. I'm going to make the leap. I don't know how it's going to work out, but I'm just going to trust you, work hard and trust you. And that's really all we've done, he said, as he was explaining how this mindset has helped this band kind of emerge onto the scene. But the part that really amused me after that exchange was the interviewer then said, "Wow, that's a really wise way for a young person to think. Like, how old are you?" And the lead singer's like, "I'm 29. "Wow, yeah, you're very young. And when you started, you were even younger. To be able to think that way at an early age, there's nothing new under the sun. Like, what's my purpose? My purpose is to serve. My purpose is to do something with this gift that I've been given and to follow this path. It's very unusual." And at that point in the vehicle, I was driving and listening to this interview. And at that point, I think I maybe probably just put my hand up and said out loud, "Hey, it's not that unusual. I can tell you exactly where he found that stuff. It's not that crazy. I can take you right to the source of all that wisdom that they're dropping on you, and you too can participate in that kind of wisdom. And I tell you that story because, friends, there is something in the world around us. There is something about the people around us, hungry and desperate for even the most basic building blocks of wisdom that you and I, that most of us, take for granted in this book. When people start asking good faith questions, they're hungry for the kind of wisdom. This book is just full of it. And I hope that hunger and desperation is in you too. Especially as we turn the page into a new year and you look at the days ahead. Like it or not, the flip of that calendar page, the flip of that page signals a reorientation of sorts. It's a reminder for you to consider your mindset, to consider your commitments, consider your responsibilities. And in His love and mercy, God has given us this word, this wonderful word. And He's given it to us both in the form of this holy book, and He's given it to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who still lives and who still walks with those who give their life over to His Lordship. He gives His people all wisdom so that they might have life and have it abundantly. I'm here to tell you that your neighbors and your co-workers, they might not know it on the surface, but they are hungry for the life and the wisdom that you and I take for granted. Among whatever motives may be at work in you this morning, I hope that at the core, that's why you're here. I hope you're here because deep in your spirit, you know that you need to be equipped and empowered to walk as a saint of Christ, to be who you were created to be, to walk in godly wisdom, to build a life on a solid foundation that will never fail. And in the church calendar, the first Sunday in January is often celebrated as Epiphany Sunday. Epiphany Sunday marking the visit of the wise men from the east, as it's recorded in Matthew 2. And Fancy Nancy Clancy would say that Epiphany is a fancy word for a surprising reveal, a sudden discovery. And indeed, the visit of these wise men from the east in Scripture is considered evidence that in Jesus, God is showing His light to all the nations, not just to one particular people group. And you and I in this room have benefited from that epiphany, from that revelation. And a common sentiment that shows up either around Christmas or Epiphany is the phrase, wise men still seek Him. The meaning is, of course, that like those ancient wise men who knew that the order of the world was being upended by a seemingly unremarkable birth in very suspicious circumstances, we too should prioritize the pursuit and the worship of this King who is born to rule over all the nations. And I'm playing this morning on that sentiment with the sermon's title. As we approach the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, by recasting the phrase, wise ones still build upon Him. Because in this passage that we're about to read from Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells us something important about the life of wisdom that we say we desire. Seeking Him is great, but it's actually building your life on Him that's going to make the difference. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 7, as is our custom. to indicate our submission to this word, I'll invite you to stand as I read Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. That is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we would this morning build the houses of our lives on rock. And we know you are the rock. In our heads, we know the truth of 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We know it in our heads. But would you reveal and minister it to our hearts for repentance, for renewal, for rebirth, so that we might tear down our own foundations and, in building only on you, become truly wise, truly alive, and flourish as your people in your kingdom according to your will. This we pray for Jesus' sake and in his name. And all of God's people together said, Amen. You may be seated. When I began this series a while ago, I imagined it with the series title, Upside Down Kingdom. Because the Sermon on the Mount is commonly understood as a call to live in a way that turns the usual order of things upside down. It's a phrase that has roots in the Anabaptist tradition, especially because of the historic way that Anabaptists have taken the Sermon on the Mount as a serious call to action, as instructions and teachings from Jesus on how to live as God's people. But what emerged as I worked through these three chapters, however, was a greater appreciation not just for the upside-down ethics and the radical discipleship that the Sermon on the Mount calls for, but for the divine wisdom that's at the foundation of that ethic. And I think that's been a significant mindset shift for me as I look back on this series. I think I came into this series genuinely and sincerely excited to consider the ways in which the Sermon on the Mount calls us as a people to live counterculturally, sacrificially, in ways that are deeply connected to the Anabaptist ethic. And all of that is there. It's all true. And I think that's what I came in wanting to do, to anchor us in those habits and patterns of life from which we have found much of our cultural identity. Because it's not just for us, right? It's true for all people. But I think what I've really come to notice, thanks in part to Jonathan Pennington's book, Sermon on the Mount and Human Flourishing, it's a book that I've depended on very heavily as I've gone through this, is the deep and divine wisdom teaching that is at the core of that countercultural ethic. We all want to be wise. We are all like that interviewer on that podcast I was listening to. We all want to be wise. We all want to flourish. Don't kid yourself. You are building a life that you think will lead you to the good life. You are trying to build a good life. You may not be succeeding at it in the ways that you'd like to. You may find yourself even burdened down by patterns of behavior or things your own doing that are keeping you from it. But you have a vision in your mind who you want to be. And the great question that hangs over each one of us is my vision for who I am to be, is it in step with God's vision for who I am to be? Is my vision aligned with God's created intent? Not only for me, Kyle, as a person, but for me, Kyle, as a human. Am I living into the grand design that God had on the first two pages of this wonderful book? Everyone wants to be like the person that Ray read about for us from Psalm 1. We want to be wise like that person, planted by good water, nourished by good soil, deep roots, secure, nurtured, flourishing, bearing good fruit. And we even know in part that because of what God's word has to say about what it's like to live like that in a world like this, that kind of living sometimes comes with trouble. That way often runs countercultural or counter-narrative or antithetical to the ways and wisdom of the world. And so because of that, we commit ourselves to this kind of countercultural ethic, this non-conformed ethic, and that's a good thing, but it gets very easy to pursue that ethic, to treat that countercultural way as the way to be. They are important things. We'll talk about them more a bit later. But the truth is that the upside downness of the kingdom, the reality of that, that is not the end in itself. The upside downness is not the purpose. It is the product of the purpose. And the purpose, as we've been seeing since chapter 5, is to be whole. It's to be complete. If we would go way back to those first sermons in chapter 5, we would come across that word teleos again, the Greek word teleos, which gets translated in various ways throughout the Sermon on the Mount, but the ways it gets translated are words like complete, whole, or perfect. Who among us doesn't want to be complete or whole or perfect? That is what God has in mind for you and for me. That is the promised end for God's people, for those whose lives are surrendered to his kingdom, those whose lives are surrendered to his lordship, and to those who give themselves over to his life-changing power. That's the life that Jesus invites you into. The way is narrow, he says. It's not the majority pathway. Most are on the other. Few are on the narrow. But, he says, it is the way that leads to life. It is the way that leads to the completeness that you long for. Life eternal and abundant. If nothing else this morning, I want you to leave here knowing that God has your flourishing in mind. God's great plan for you is not merely salvation. It includes salvation, but God's plan for your life, Greg, is to flourish, is to be whole, to be who you were created to be, to experience full love and relationship with him as you were created to. That's the purpose. That's the deep purpose under the wisdom ethic that leads to what the sermon is talking about. And I'm not, when I talk about flourishing, I'm not talking about health and wealth, prosperity gospel. I'm not talking about an absence of suffering. I'm talking about a life that is as marked by the rain and the hail and the floods and the wind as everybody else's life, but which ultimately stands firm. And so we're going to just notice in the text the similarities between these houses, the differences between these houses, and then consider the difference the gospel makes. So the similarities are obvious. In fact, if we would take verses 24 to 27, and if you would highlight all the words that are the same between them, most of your text would be highlighted. I didn't bother to put it, to do a slide with that, because I did something else. But what we can assume, based on what we see here, is these houses, for all intents and purposes, they look the same on the surface. They could have the same siding, the same doors, got a nice new steel roof on them, right? For all intents and purposes, these houses look the same. And that is consistent with what Jesus has been talking about through the entire Sermon on the Mount. Through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been talking about lives that often look the same on the surface, but have a very different thing going on inside, right? And so in the Sermon on the Mount, everybody prays, but some pray for the wrong reasons. In the Sermon on the Mount, everybody gives to the poor, but some give to the poor for the wrong reasons. In the Sermon on the Mount, it can be really hard to detect the wolves from the sheep because often the wolves look like sheep. In the Sermon on the Mount, lives are compared to two trees that look the same and can only actually be told apart by the quality of the fruit that they bear. In the Sermon on the Mount, there are both religious people and non-religious people on the easy and broad path that leads to destruction. And as I was thinking about that this week, I thought of one of the great gospel songs. When I hear this song in my head, it's always the Koblenz girls singing it, "This Train is Bound for Glory." It actually goes back much farther than that to Woody Guthrie. But you know, "This train is bound for glory, this train is bound for glory." Well, on that train, who does that train carry? "This train is bound for glory, don't carry nothing but the righteous and the holy." Thank you very much. So we got a train track that's carrying the righteous and the holy. And there is presumably another train. And on that train, who do we got? "This train don't carry no gamblers. This train don't carry no grumblers. This train don't carry no thieves, liars, midnight ramblers." Right? The whole list. The problem with that song is it makes us think that it's easy to tell. Right? Well, let's look at the similarities of these two houses. What do these houses have in common? If you look in verses 24 to 27, both of these houses are built by men who have heard Jesus' words. It's not an absence of good teaching. Both of these builders have been in the presence of good teaching. Both of them build a house. Both of them do the thing that they're expected to do, right? And for all intents and purposes, like I said, those houses could look the same. Both of these builders and their houses face the same storms. It's the exact same in the text, right? Both of them face rain, floods, winds. There was a question that came in from one of the children this week that asked, "Did the wise man's house get wet in the storm?" Well, yeah. Unless it had some awesome Rain-X coating on it that I don't know about yet. Of course it did. It was probably scary inside that wise man's house during the storm too. Rain fell on both houses. Being wise and following Jesus doesn't mean that bad things never happen. Both builders had to endure the storm. The important part, of course, is that the wise man's house stayed standing because it was built on something strong. The wise man's house is built on something that's more durable than the foundation that the foolish man is built on. And one of the just simple takeaways from this, one of the very simple applications to this, is to remember that we often see the strong result of things, and we don't often see the hard work foundation that goes into it. And so the idea of an overnight success. Steve Jobs reportedly said something, if you look really closely, most overnight successes take a long time, right? If you really look closely. I want you to think about that if you end up watching any of the Olympics in the next few months, right? You're going to watch someone launch themselves off a ramp and do any number of spins and twists and twirls and land in a phenomenal way, and you go to yourself, what talent, what a success. And what you haven't seen, Ian, right, is the amount of times that it was a half a twist and a half a twirl and a crack on the head, and over and over and over again, right? Often we don't see the hard work foundation that goes into a stable building. So if those are the kind of similar things, what are the main differences? The main difference, when we get down to it, is that the wise person hears the word and what? Does them. That's what the text says. The text says the difference is the wise one hears the word and does it. And the foundation that involves, the text says, is a rock. And that rock, the relationship between that rock and doing it, is this word obedience. It is a matter of simply being committed to. I think Jesus is serious when he said, you're to love your enemies. So I'm going to do that. Man, how many of our lives this week would take even just a pretty good nudge on the dial if we started every day with, today I am committed to loving with my whole heart everyone I encounter who is my enemy. And chances are they're not going to come at you with a weapon, right? Chances are the enemies you're going to encounter this week are more subtle than that. And the result, the critical difference result, is that this house stands firm. The core difference is the commitment to doing the words. Donald Hagner describes this text. He says, perhaps no passage in the New Testament expresses more concisely and more sharply that the essence of discipleship is not found in words, nor in religiosity, nor even in the performance of spectacular deeds in the name of Jesus. But only in the manifestation of true righteousness. For example, doing the will of the Father as now interpreted through the teaching of Jesus. There are no words, there are no random good deeds that can substitute for the full picture of righteousness the evangelist has given in the sermon. End quote. This commitment to doing the words is consistent with what God has been inviting his people to do from the beginning. It's consistent with his exhortation to them in Deuteronomy. Hear these words and do them. It is consistent with how the apostles understood what Jesus was saying. Turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Whatever tensions exist in your mind between the relationship of grace and works. We have to sit with the reality that Jesus expects his people to do these words. And his brother James writes in verse 19, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." And I didn't actually do the work of going under that English word blessed. And if it wouldn't put me on the gambling train, I'd wager that it's the word makarios underneath. The same words that Jesus uses to open up the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to live the good life, if you want to have virtue, if you want to be who you were created to be, it involves not only hearing, but also doing. And I mentioned before that this is important for us as Anabaptists, because Anabaptists have historically been known for taking very seriously these words of James and the commitment to doing the words of the Sermon on the Mount. And this commitment is distinct in some ways from both mainline Protestant and Reformed traditions. And this might be a little nerdy, but it's worth talking about. This is distinct from our Reformed and mainline brothers and sisters, because while taking the Sermon on the Mount very seriously as scripture, many in those traditions have received the Sermon on the Mount as an unattainable ideal that is meant to reveal our limitations rather than to reflect the practical reality of transformed life in the kingdom. Okay, I'm painting with a broad brush here. The point I'm making is there are two approaches that you can generally take to the Sermon on the Mount. One of the approaches is to say, the whole purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to present us with an ideal image. And because of our fallenness, you can't live up to that image. It's just an ideal image. It's unattainable. And so we will use it like the mirror that James talks about. It's like I look at the Sermon on the Mount and I see how my life doesn't measure up, and it drives me to my knees in repentance and I ask for God's grace. That is all good and true. It does that. I firmly believe that is what the Sermon on the Mount does, consistent with what the Old Testament law did. It is like a mirror that is meant to reflect our shortcomings and drive us to grace. But as Anabaptists, we have historically believed that it is not only a mirror, Galen, it is a way that Jesus expects us to be able to live when we have died to ourselves and have taken his life within ours. And with him living in us, I believe I can love my enemy as myself. I believe that I can live trusting in God's provision so that I don't hold on to my things so tightly. I don't think Jesus is presenting us with an unattainable ideal in the Sermon on the Mount. I believe he is telling us, if you want the good life, take up your cross, follow me, enter in. The gate is narrow, and the way is narrow and hard, but it will lead you to life. You will flourish on this path. And so that commitment in the Anabaptist, sorry, I'm skipping through here. That commitment in the Anabaptist tradition has taken on the shape historically of these distinctives. The Sermon on the Mount is bedrock for these teachings and truths that we hold dear. The commitment to nonviolence and to enemy love from Matthew 5, 38 to 48. The belief that I can actually turn the other cheek and not respond violently. The belief that I can give more than what's required is based in the Sermon on the Mount. Refusing to swear oaths in court or in civic settings comes from Matthew 5, 33 to 37. That got our ancestors in a lot of trouble with their civic authorities who expected them to swear an oath of loyalty to the city-state. This is the bedrock of that commitment. Our commitment and distinction of radical discipleship and costly grace based on the kinds of words we have in verses 24 to 27. Do these words. Or in other passages, do the will of the Father. This strict Anabaptist commitment to living it out. It's not just a mirror. It is a way to live. The belief that that radical discipleship and that costly grace meant that we should respond to the grace we've been shown, even a great cost to ourselves, right? It expected that in the life of the believer, there would be evidence that Jesus is in charge, not just me. Other things like church discipline and brotherhood processes, things like economic sharing and simplicity, things like separation from the world, a commitment to authentic internal change over mere external religion, right? Feel free to take a picture of the slide if it's easier than writing it down. These are the historic Anabaptist distinctives that we have believed is possible when God's Spirit transforms and takes over our lives. Not only hearers, but also doers. Solid rock. And I think one of the questions that should be forefront in our minds is, if it's so possible to live this way, why don't we? If the world is genuinely hungry for wisdom and for the good life, as they say, if they really want it, why not? And the truth is because it requires your death. It requires 100% buy-in. 100% sacrifice. Remember, Jesus' metaphor for entering into this life is to take up your cross. The narrow gate is not just a tight squeeze. That word straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, as Sean helpfully pointed out, the same as George Strait. It is narrow, pressing, crushing. Right? Jesus says, if you want to live the way you've been designed to live, you will have to die to yourself and live in me. It requires radical repentance. It requires taking everything that you hold dear, everything you're convinced is important, and holding it with an open hand before God and saying, my family, my business, my marriage, my church, my vocation, my identity, none of it is enough to be the foundation for my life. You and you alone are enough. And so all of it is up for grabs. It's all yours. And I don't think, because we've been so saturated in that kind of thinking, I don't think we understand just how radical and how tough that is. One of the other questions that came in from the children this week was, why didn't the foolish man just build his house on the rock too? It's a really good question, right? Why not? Because it requires everything, Clarence, right? It just requires admitting that I'm not in charge. You have to die to yourself. And the reality that we're confronted with, what Scripture tells us, if you read Romans chapter 8, verse 7, for example, it's not just that it's hard. It's not just that it's countercultural. You know, when we think of something, when you think of a question like this, I think of the kinds of things that my children don't do, even though, one, they've been told to do it, and two, they know they should do it. Just something as simple as, like, holding my hand when we're walking in a busy parking lot, or brushing your teeth, you know, things that we know we should do. There's always an easier option, right? It's always easier not to brush the teeth. It's always more fun to run ahead of mom and dad. And whatever reason, the foolish man thought, you know what, I'm just going to dig here. This sand is soft. It's a lot easier to dig and pour a foundation in sandy soil than it is to excavate and blast out rock, especially if you don't have a nice cat to dig with, right? 2,000 years ago in Palestine. But it's not just that it's easier to build on the sand. It's that that is the way that your natural mind is wired. That's the way that in sin, your fallen self actually is resistant to the rock. Romans 8, verse 7, the mind that is set on flesh is hostile to God. That's describing a mind, a heart, that is unregenerate. That in our natural state, the state we were born into, we're actually hostile to God, hostile to building on the rock. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, Paul writes, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. It's foolishness. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The problem is that since the fall, our flesh actually resists what's best for us. And the consequence in Matthew 7, verse 27, is destruction. That's what Jesus has been telling us all along. That the consequence for hearing and not doing, for hearing and not walking in the wisdom, is destruction. Contrary to what it seems like in the moment, contrary to how easy that sand is to dig in, contrary to how good it feels to perform all the religious things and have things right on the surface. Contrary to all of that, the end is destruction. But thanks be to God, the story doesn't end with that, that there is a gospel difference. And the gospel difference is there in verse 24. Whoever hears these words of mine. We read them so much, we breeze over them. Do you see what Jesus is saying? These words of mine. It's a bold move where he is saying, before me, you have had the Torah as the source of your wisdom and rock and foundation. Today you have me. You have my words. And he doesn't give us any leeway for alternatives. He says, my words reflect the will of the Father. And more than that, he says, I'm going to give you my power. I'm going to give you my mind. And that makes the difference. In Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says, how do you get out of this natural self? How do I do the thing that I know I should do that I can't seem to do? In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, you need new life. You got to exchange your old flesh life for the new birth Christ life. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. Paul's gone. Paul is gone. It is no longer Paul who lives. It is no longer Kyle who lives. But it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's different life. It's new power. Romans 12:2 talks about it in terms of our mindset. Do not be conformed to this world. NIV, I think, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Do not be conformed to the mindset of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And it is based on unmerited grace. It's a gift that is given. It's what Paul says, I live it by faith, not by works. I receive it as a gift. And in response to receiving it by faith as a gift, which is given to me, I now have the power to live and respond with obedience, to take these words and to do them. The degree, my friends, the degree to which that gospel gift takes root in your life, that is the degree to which you will build upon the rock. Wise ones, they still build upon him. The degree to which you see in this text the stunning reversal of the gospel, that the Son of God himself, the very tree of life, the very tree of wisdom itself, is uprooted, ripped off of his banks, as it were, from the splendor of his dwelling with God and comes to dwell among us. Among the wicked, among the scorners, among the scoffers, among the very ones called foolish in Psalm 1. And indeed, not just to come and dwell among them, but to become the object of their scorn and their scoffing. And then rather than being a tree, but to be hung on a tree, to bleed out and to die for the forgiveness of sins, the creator of life itself become an object of death and ridicule in a moment of divine reversal. The degree to which you see him this morning subject to the elements, subject to the storm of human evil and sin and wickedness, subject to the flood of destruction, so that you might walk in freedom and power and life. The degree to which you see that is the degree to which his wisdom will overrun your life, and you will lay down all of your lousy ambitions and gladly enter into his lordship, committed to doing his will by the power of his Spirit, which he extends to you today as a gift. And all you have to do is receive it. And some of you this morning may never have made that shift from death to life, may have never surrendered yourself to that narrow gate which is waiting to crush you so that you might die and Christ may live in you. This morning, do you see the grace and wisdom that he offers, and how will you respond? It is time this morning to quit building on sand and to give your life over to the rock of true wisdom and to life. And some of you this morning may have made that choice, but you know there are areas in your life where you need a complete overhaul of God's wisdom. It may be a besetting sin. It may be a deep fear, deep anger. Perhaps this morning it's greed. Perhaps it's malice. Perhaps you're tired today of trying to do the words to do the words of Jesus. You're tired of trying and failing and falling. How about today, you consciously surrender that area of struggle? Just give it to him. Quit trying to manage it on your own. Just die. Give it over to the life of Christ. One of the most powerful prayers of repentance is simply, God, I'm just sick and tired of battling this on my own. I can't do it. Take over. And if that's you, I really want to encourage you, don't just have that conversation in your heart with God. Have that conversation with a brother or sister here. That extra step, that breaks the power of secrecy and silence of that struggle in your life. However great or small it is, invite someone into that space with you. Let them know of the conversation you've been having with God and experience the support of a burden shared. Experience the support of someone who can pray with you and say, yeah, Janet, I'm willing to pray that you can die and Christ can live, right? Let's come together to the end of ourselves in this area and invite Christ's transforming presence. And for many others of us, that area of our life that needs God's overhaul of wisdom might not be a besetting sin, but just an area where this morning you're struggling to know what to do next. And in our house this week, that was a question around, can I trust God to make provision for us and for us to make wise choices around material needs? Right? Because the tendency I felt in myself was to have to come up with all of the solutions, to have all of the answers, and to tie myself in knots, trying to figure it out. And it just took a few moments of like, God, I feel myself right now. The question was about a vehicle to purchase and what insurance to get. These are the everyday kinds of things which if you don't allow yourself to invite Christ into that space, quickly becomes pretty sinky sand. Right? And so just saying, I am needing your wisdom. I'm needing your overhaul in this area of my life. Is that you this morning? Let's pray. God, again, our desire is to build houses, to build lives, hearts, families, churches, communities on rock. And we know there is no other foundation laid except you, Jesus Christ. We know that our natural minds, our fleshy minds, resist you. And so in those areas this morning, Father, where we know we've been resisting, or we're becoming aware that we've been half-handed, would you, by the power of your merciful Spirit, allow us to enter in by the narrow gate, take up our cross, die to ourselves, be transformed by the rebirth you offer, have renewed minds, walk in brand new life, you, Christ, living in us, so that we can be not only hearers, but also doers. For Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen.